Well, Moses and all Israel have come to the mountain of God. Just as God had said to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3 and 12, if your memories go back that far, and God said, I will be with you, and this will be a sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you'll worship God on this mountain. And there is the fulfillment of the promise. There is a sign that was given to Moses when he went down to Egypt, and the people were still in bondage, and the army of Egypt was very strong, and the possibility of Israel ever coming out of Egypt looked impossible. God said, this will be a sign that I have sent you, that you will worship me at this mountain, the burning bush. Many moons have come and gone since then, but God always keeps his word, and the sign given to Moses while Israel was still in bondage is now about to be fulfilled. Here at the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, they are about to worship the Lord, as we shall see in the next couple of chapters. And God will come down upon the mountain, and the mountain will tremble, and they will tremble before God. So here at the mountain of God is about to be a disorganized rabble, if you like, loosely knit together. God is going to mold them into a nation, and that requires organization, and it requires a constitution. And the constitution, of course, is the Ten Commandments for Israel. The first organization that we're going to look at, and as far as we will get this morning, is from an unlikely source, if you like, as recorded for us in Exodus chapter 18. The unlikely source is Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, who is a Gentile, who arrives at the campsite with Moses' wife, Zipporah, and Moses' two sons. Moses welcomes them heartily, and he fills Jethro in on all that God has done for Israel. From the time Moses received Jethro's blessing to go to Egypt until that moment in time. You know, it's good to talk and share, isn't it, with one another, the things that God has done for us, the blessings that God has bestowed upon us, the promises that he has fulfilled in the church and in us, all of his wonderful deeds, especially the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to share these things with one another and encourage one another with the mighty deeds that God has done in the past, is doing in the present. Now we learn that Jethro is overjoyed when he hears the news of what God has done in Israel and all of the things that transpired. And he cries, now I know the Lord is greater than all the other gods, for he did this to those who acted arrogantly. And Egypt and Pharaoh had certainly acted arrogantly. As Pharaoh cried, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, Pharaoh found out who the Lord was. And as he kicked against God, he was no match for God himself. At which point Jethro brought a burnt offering, we're told. He sacrificed to the true and living God. And they all sat down together and ate the bread of God, which was the manna, which comes down from heaven. And he ate with Aaron and all the elders of Israel in the very presence of God. So God was very close, very real to them at that point in time. So do you realize this morning that you're worshiping in the presence of God? Do you realize this morning that God's eye is upon you? Do you realize this morning that his eye is upon you? If you are the only person here this morning, his eye is upon you. As we come together to worship God, should that not affect our thoughts in the sense of which the way in which we are giving, our singing, our praying, and our listening, God's eye is upon us. And I like to think that as we come together and as we worship God, that we're surrounded by a great host of those who have gone on before, a great cloud of witnesses, as we learn in Hebrews, and then, of course, the angels who minister to the saints, they are also watching as they worship. We worship the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so they worshiped God. They worshiped God in His presence. And notice that they had a sacrifice, and of course we worship God in the light of the cross. We do not come in our own goodness, but Him who died for us and paid the penalty for our sin. We are washed, as we sang, in the blood of the Lamb. But we get back to Jethro for a few moments. The next day, Jethro saw something that disturbed him greatly. He saw his son-in-law Moses judging the people. Moses was there morning, afternoon, and into the evening hours. And in Exodus chapter 18:13, if you have your text open before you, the next day Moses took his seat to serve as judge for the people. They stood around him from morning to evening. And Jethro's shocked. And he asked Moses, why do you sit alone as judge while all the people stand around you from morning to evening? And so in verse 15, Moses explains, because the people come to me to seek God's will. And in verse 17, after Moses' explanation, Jethro replies, what you are doing is not good. And then he offers Moses this advice, appoint capable men. Men who fear God, trustworthy men who hate dishonest gain. And in verse 21, and are these not, as we see in verse 21, and then I ask the question, are not these the qualifications for anyone who has appointed the office of deacon or elder in the church of God? We are being praying for our business meeting at the end of May, and we have two who have offered themselves to be elders in the congregation here at Faith Baptist Church. And what are we looking for? We're looking for worthy men. We're looking for God-fearing men. We're looking for those who are trustworthy, can be counted upon, and can be leaned upon, as it were. And we're looking for those who hate dishonest gain. They cannot be bribed. They cannot be bought, they cannot be purchased, but they are faithful to God and faithful to the church. And Jethro says, have these men, he gives this advice, he says, have these men rule on minor cases, so that only those cases of a more complex nature will come to you. And so in doing so, your load will be lighter. You'll be able to stand the strain, and it will be better for the congregation who will go to their tents satisfied. Well, it was hard on the congregation to stand in front of Moses all day long. It was hard on Moses to have them stand in front of him all day long. And so Jethro gives this advice. He said, there's others in the congregation. There's others in the camp who have abilities and gifts and talents, and they can be used in terms of the need of the hour, which was to have them judge those cases which were minor cases and the hard cases. Then they can bring them to you, and you can bring God's word to them. I've heard of preachers, of course, and I heard a sermon once that says Moses should not have listened to Jethro, and he should have continued what he was doing, and that yielding to his advice, Moses lost favor with God, and from henceforth he was of little use to God after that. And I thought, well, that's simply nonsense. Moses went up Mount Sinai. He brought back the Ten Commandments. He led them to the Promised Land. Moses was mightily used of God after that. Moses was doing good, but doing it in the wrong way. We have orthodoxy and orthopraxy. We can be orthodox, but we need to also do it in the right way, in God's way. The strain could have become so great that it might have killed Moses himself. So a wise leader, if you like, he takes advice. He takes advice from others. He accepts wisdom from whatever quarters that it might come from. He acts on that advice, and he entrusts to others a share in the kingdom work. So the pastor is not to do it alone. He counts upon his congregation. He counts upon their gifts, that they too might enter into the work of the kingdom. And together, as we work together, we might advance the kingdom here in Scarborough. The apostles appointed deacons, you remember. Widows had come and said, the Greek widows, and said, we're being unfairly dealt with here, and we're not getting what we need. And so the apostles came together, and what did they say? Well, we better take care of this too. No, they said, let's get worthy men, and let them take care of the tables so that we can continue in the ministry of prayer and of the word, because that's our responsibility. We must not leave it in the hands of one man alone, nor several men alone, but each of us ask ourselves, what can I contribute? What can I do? How can I help? How can I aid? What Israel needed was organization, you see. As God used this outsider, so to speak, to see the need, first of all, and then to not only see the need and see the problem, but give a solution to the need and a solution to the problem. That's important, too, that we don't just complain. We don't just say, well, here's the problem. Once we say, here's the problem, then we'd be better to prepare it. Okay, how do we solve this problem? How do we meet the need? As we see it now. So Moses would soon go up to the mountain, wouldn't he? And he would receive the Ten Commandments. And he was going to be up there receiving the Constitution, and he was going to be up there 40 days and 40 nights. Well, imagine if this organization hadn't taken place before he went up. See how God was preparing it all. How God has such perfect timing. They come out a confused multitude. They come out as rabble. They come out as complainers and murmurers. They come to the mountain of God. But now God is starting to put some organization into the nation of Israel and making them a people and making them a nation and bringing some order out of the confusion. And so, if Moses was gone 40 days and there were no local leaders, there would have been big trouble, wouldn't there? So God sees the need. And He meets the need. And reveals the solution through one outside, a Gentile. Now, I put this a little as background this morning because I want to share some things with you in regard to the Church of Jesus Christ, because it seems to me that there are some parallels here. As God brings order and direction to this unruly mob, we see a like parallel, if you like, in the establishing of the Church of our Redeemer. We find, for example, in Titus chapter 1 and 5, the reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Now we see the apostles going to Crete. We see that by God's grace, many are gathered in and many are saved and many are putting their trust and faith in Jesus Christ. But Paul's not just content with that. He says, now we have to organize. You need to have elders who will direct and who will preach. You need to have them in every town. And so that the people can gather together, not as an unruly mob, as it were, and one voice and another voice, but there has some direction to it and some organization to it. One of God's greatest gifts to us, if you like, and the world, I believe, is the Church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ. It's sometimes called the bride of Christ, those who have been called out. Called out of this vain world by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are walking with the Lord in the Spirit. And I know today, and I know it's very strong today, that there are those who dislike what is termed organized religion. And I don't think of Christianity as a religion as such, but they don't like organized religion. And they say, no, I wouldn't go to church. I don't like that organized religion. And I've met Christian believers who have said the same thing. No, I just have a little house church there. I have it there in my house. Now, I don't deny this morning that there are abuses, and there have been abuses, sadly, in terms of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we know that too. But opposition to organize religion, if you like, is to say, I like disorganized religion. I don't want any discipline. I don't want any direction. I don't want any discernment, doctrinal confession. I don't want any authority other than my own authority. The babel of voices, if you like, having equal value, having no value. And the Apostle Paul writes, he says, God is not a God of confusion, but as in 1 Corinthians 14 and 40, everything should be done fittingly and in an orderly way. So we're not just a rabble, we're not just a mob, but we're the people of God. And there's direction, and we have purpose, and we have a name. You see, The church of God was like Israel of old. It's not your idea or my idea. It's not like Paul suddenly said, we need a church. Jesus spoke of the church. He said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against my church. It's interesting that in the Gospels you have a great deal of talk about the kingdom of God. But when you come to the epistles, there's little talk about the kingdom of God and much talk about the church of Jesus Christ. This is God's goodness. God prepared for this. This is God's plan. It's His plan for our growth and for our welfare. It's His plan for His called out ones while we're here on earth. And we talk about a visible church. We're the visible church. We're the church militant. We're in the fight right now, if you like. And those have gone on to glory. They're the church triumphant. They've been relieved of the burden of the fight and of the temptation and satanic darkness, and now they're in glory. And of course, one day we'll be in glory with them. And that great multitude will be praising the Lord Jesus Christ and encouraging those that are still in the fight. We talk about the invisible church. And what we mean by the invisible church is that everybody who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ belong to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the invisible church has a visible aspect to it, so that we are the visible of the invisible. In the invisible church, the Lord knows all those that are His. In the visible church, there may be, as in Israel, a mixed multitude. There's some who may be sitting here this morning and saying to themselves, well, I'm a Christian, and yet perhaps they have not put their faith and trust in Christ. They assume that because they come to church, do some good deeds, that makes Christianity. So always from the pulpit, the preacher's searching and the hearts of people through the Word of God to make certain that you're putting your faith and trust in Christ Jesus only. This church, the church is a great blessing. It was meant to be a great blessing. The church is really ecclesia, and it means those who have been called out from the vain world in which they were living and the vanity which they had practiced into a saving relationship with the God of all the earth. And if you think of your own life, and I can think of my life in the background there, that once you were living in darkness, as the Bible tells us, you were a stranger to the commonwealth of Israel, if you like. You were without hope in the world. That's how you were living, without hope in the world. Maybe you didn't know it, but that's the case. And you were the stranger to the way of grace, at which time you had many worldly friends. And maybe you can look back with a little sorrow and say, yeah, those friends have kind of drifted away now that I came to Jesus. But in God's timing, He graciously opened your eyes to the gospel light, and you were made a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you shared your joy with others, and you shared your joy with your friends, but you found yourself in a hostile world. They didn't understand. They couldn't comprehend. And some of your former friends and worldly friends are now aloof from you, or they mock you, or they're even antagonistic to you. You're like that speckled bird, right? On which all the other birds pick on the speckled bird, because you're the odd person out. But then God opened your eyes to another truth, to the truth that is found in Jesus Christ, your Redeemer and Savior. He opened your eyes to something that you had missed or even dismissed before. The church, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ, Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem, if you like. And when Jesus ascended to heaven, He sent His long-promised Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, to organize His redeemed ones. A building not made with hands. A home, a family already prepared for you. Not the result of your blood, sweat, and tears, but the blood, sweat, and tears of the many who have gone before you. And so when you were converted, and again I say by the grace of God, you know it was all the grace of God. He did not leave you as an orphan in the world. He didn't leave you as a single solitary pilgrim. Just like Israel, they came out as a people. And so you who have left your former haunts, yes, maybe even family, and it's been so painful, and maybe even friends, and I know people in this congregation who, in coming to Jesus Christ, the leaving of family was so difficult. And while there might be some closer relationship now, there's always something between. There's something between. And you're a speckled bird, and you realize, wait a minute, there are other speckled birds who welcome you and are ready to take you in and embrace you and joy with you in the salvation you have found and they have found. The church is a place where you ought to be loved for Jesus' sake. The church is a place where there ought to be, if you like, a little taste of glory. A little taste of heaven itself. Yes, organized with elders and deacons as those God gifted for service, but they're here to serve you, not to be served. They're here to teach you in the paths of righteousness and holiness and to be an example to you and to encourage you and to exhort you Sunday by Sunday not to give up but to continue to focus upon Christ who is the head of the church. I know there are churches that abuse. And there is no church on the face of the earth as it should be and as it will be when our Lord comes to take up His own. But I believe, and I've been in the church all my life, I believe, I remember when I was unconverted, I still admired the converted, I'll confess that. I thought there was something noble about them. There was something about them that testified to their faith in Jesus Christ, and I wasn't a Christian at the time. But you see, there are bodies of believers where you're not driven or harassed, where your souls can be fed, and where the saints forgive and are forgiven because of the mystical bond that unites us as one to the other in union with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. You know, it's easy to tar the church with the same brush. It's easy to act in self-righteousness and proclaim that all are hypocrites and that all they want from you is your money. It's easy to stand on the outside and throw stones and to criticize for this or for that. But far, far harder to live and love from within. To bear not only your own burdens, but the burdens of others. To exercise patience in provocation and to forgive because you have been forgiven. And recall when you throw stones at stained glass windows, you throw them at those whom Jesus calls the apple of His eye, His dearly loved bride, the very people of God that Jesus gave His life for. Every person in the congregation no matter so-called high or low, should be loved, wanted, and embraced. So we sense that there is something that is beyond anything we could or might do. The Spirit of God is at work here. When you come to Exodus 18, you might say to yourself, it's just another passage in the Bible, and how many times have you read it, and you've gone through it, and you've overlooked it, as it were, and you've gone on to the next chapter. And you might be sitting here this morning, you come to Exodus chapter... Why is he preaching at Exodus chapter 18? What's that got to do with my life? What's that got to do with my pain? What's that got to do with my sorrow situation? And it is true. Not all passages of Scripture speak directly to your need or my need at the moment. But one of the reasons God has given us His Word, so we could fit our needs in the big picture. And as a result, we wouldn't be so needy. Do you get it? The vistas that the Scripture gives of a God who is at work in the world, redeeming His people and bringing to restoration a fallen creation, so that even now, as the creation has been subject to the judgment of God, and groans under that judgment, waiting for that moment when the sons of God shall be risen, and that all of creation itself might be freed from condemnation. In a new heavens and a new earth where dwelleth righteousness and justice. If we just go to the Scriptures all the time with all our little concerns and all our little needs, we'll miss the big picture. And it's in the big picture that we find ourselves as individuals, as persons, living out our lives through the power of the Spirit and power of the Word, living out our lives in the light of what God is doing in the world in the past, in the present, and will be doing in the future. What a glorious hope! The glorious hope that even this body of mine, which one day will return to the dust, shall be raised unto everlasting life. We got to see in Exodus 18 that God was doing a great work as He now began to organize His people. So there's a place for organized religion or organized Christianity. 2 weeks ago, and I mentioned this to you, you probably don't remember it. I don't remember a tenth of what I say either, so don't feel bad. But just to repeat a little bit in Exodus, God's people are coming out of Egypt, and it's like our own Exodus. And their deliverance from bondage is what? That's it? No, getting free is only half the story. Some evangelicals, I fear, have told you only half the story. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saved, you're going to heaven no matter what you do. No, Exodus moves from slavery under Pharaoh, as the devil, to the wanderings in the wilderness. Exodus is a story of the Christian life. There's a spiritual connection between what Israel experienced and we also experience in Jesus Christ. After long bondage to sin, God has brought us through deep waters of death to the other side. Life. We have been saved by grace through faith in the greater Exodus, Christ's death and resurrection. That's only the beginning of our pilgrimage. Now we're aliens and pilgrims traveling through the wilderness of this world, this barren and hostile world. We're learning many of the same lessons that Israel learned and had to learn, learning to sing praises to God, just as we were singing this morning, and just as Israel sang as the song of Moses by the sea, when they looked out and they saw the army of Pharaoh had perished in the waters. We're learning to trust God to provide provide living bread from heaven and the water of life. We're learning that in the wilderness is one who accompanies us, the rock who is Jesus Christ. We're learning to lift up holy hands in prayer to the throne of God like Moses waging war against Satan and his host by prayer as Moses waged war against the Amalekites. In Exodus 18, we're learning we're not alone. We are part of a worldwide family, and that there is such a need for an organized and Christian church. We learn that Jesus said He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and that He is the chief cornerstone. And we are what? We are living stones, and we're not scattered all about. We're living stones built up on the chief cornerstone. And of course, if you've been in a church for any length of time, you'll know that there are problems and there are sins and there's sadness and there are sometimes things done that shouldn't be done. But oh, we're living stones. Jesus is building His church. He's not unhappy with His church. He laid down His life for the church. Can we do less? That on the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were added to their number on that day. They were added to the number. They were not subtracted. They were added to. They weren't added to an invisible church. They were added to a visible church. How do I know that? Listen, they devoted themselves to apostolic teaching, to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Devoted! They put their heart into it. They put their mind in it. They put their soul into it. They put their bodies into it. My brothers and sisters, they gave their all. Is that the way we view the church? We do have private devotions, but I'm convinced in my heart that the neglect of the fellowship will cripple your growth in Jesus Christ. And I'll tell you why. Because God's Spirit works through an organized body of believers. And if you like disorganized religion, then you're ignoring the work of the Spirit of God. God works through an organized body of believers and in their lives in a way that He does not work where the body of Christ is neglected. Unless there are mitigating circumstances, like you're on an island and you're the only one on the island, or you're in prison and you can't make it. God brought a Jethro in order to organize a church in the wilderness that it might be a vehicle of a grace and a blessing in a fallen, sinful, dark world governed by satanic powers. We learned that those who lagged behind for whatever reason grew weak and were prey to the marauding Amalekites. So we're called to keep up and to persevere. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for, and I'm exhorting you, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may speak one another, may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Oh, you're here this morning and you're spurring me on to love and good deeds. I'm here this morning hoping to spur you on to love and good deeds. You know what a spur is? It's digging into the side of the horse to make him jump, make him move, make him go forward. Oh, the writer here, Hebrews, let us not give up meeting together as some, even in the apostolic age, were in the habit of doing. It's a habit, isn't it? It's a habit to get up on Sunday morning, have your breakfast, get dressed, and come to church. And it becomes such a daily habit that you wouldn't miss it for all the world unless you're sick. There's another habit, a bad habit. When you miss one Sunday, and you can miss another Sunday, and you can miss another Sunday, and then you're prey to the Amalekites. But let us encourage not discourage by absence or indifference one another. We cannot possibly do that if we don't live, love, and worship with one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. Organized religion, as some deem it, is not bad because it's organized. It's only bad where Christ and His Word does not rule supremely. Oh, brothers and sisters, that's so true. Organized religion is not bad in itself. When a church forgets why it's here, and it deems its existence as the most important thing on earth, we've stepped out of the rule and law of God, which said, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And leaders who fail to regard themselves as servants to the people, washing their feet, and not kings to be served. The church is important to individuals and families, and in some instances is more important than the family. Remember the account of Jesus in the Bible? They said, your mother and your brother and your sisters, they're outside, they want to talk to you. And what was his answer? Who is my mother? Who's my brother? Who's my sister? These, pointing to his disciples, these are my brothers, mothers, and sister. Matthew 10 and 37 shares this. Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Seems harsh, but if Jesus is Lord, he has our first loyalty. For he is our Creator and our God. Being a minister of the body of Jesus can, by his very election to the grace of God, can bring division to the most, to the most intimate of relationships. Making certain our love and our obedience to parents is not ever diminished in coming to Jesus, but greatly enhanced. Strive to live at peace with all men, but loyalty to Jesus exceeds every earthly tie, and love to his people, every self-interest of our own. How do we enter a church? How do we become a member of the church? We repent, we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come as individuals, not as a mob. We come one by one through the gate, through the door. And then we are part of the flock of God. I love thy church, O God. Her walls before me stand, dear as the apple of thine eye, and graven on my hand. For her my tears will fall, for her my prayers ascend, to her my toils and cares be given, till toils and cares will end. Is that your song? Is it my song? Is it your goal? Is it your aim in life? First, where your heart is, because it is where Jesus' heart is. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, help us, O Lord, not to join the maddening crowd that despises your body. Help us, O Lord, to recognize the weaknesses and repent, faults and flaws, and ask forgiveness of one another. But help us to realize, Lord, that the church is not our idea. It is not we who ordained it or organized it, but from all eternity. And we give you thanks, Lord. You prepared a people and a church for those, O Lord, who are called out of this vain world, that they might belong to a family that loves them, a family that helps to bear the burden and the heat of the day. A family that encourages them. And, O Lord, a family that is an example. A family, O Lord, that says, come, keep up with me, brother, until we reach that heavenly home. Lord, time is short. Now, O Lord, the battle song. But tomorrow, Lord, the song of victory. Amen.